We're going to finish up class one and then do class two, as I mentioned. And one of the, if you look at your handout, you'll notice the second verse on the list is in the book of Exodus. And I was going to spend a little more time on this, but I'm going to try to condense it into maybe a couple of minutes. The second time the precious couplet was used, and this is really the first time it appears as the full couplet, is in the taking of God's son, as it's referred to, Israel, out of Egypt at the time of Moses, which is what the book of Exodus is concerned with. And Moses was told by God that God's purpose was to take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so there were really, you might say, two times in history when God took out of the Gentiles a people to bear his name. The first time that we looked at in Genesis was when God chose the individual, Abraham and his family, and brought them out of Ur. And then when they were in the land, made the everlasting covenant with them and said, I will be their God, which we looked at the end of last class. But there was a second time when God reached into the Gentiles, you might say, to take out of them. In this case, as we looked at, Brother Dick looked at Deuteronomy 4 last night, he took one nation out of another nation and brought them unto himself. So there were two circumstances in which this separation was made. One in the book of Genesis as the Abrahamic family as individuals, and one in the book of Exodus, the Abrahamic family in the line of Isaac and Jacob as a nation. And I think that distinction is an important one to keep in mind, because there was also a covenant made at the time when they were brought into God's to relationship to God as a nation. We call that covenant the Old Covenant, or the law of Moses. That covenant was made after the everlasting covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the new covenant that was made back in Genesis. In both cases, we see a connection between the precious couplet and covenant making by God to identify, to separate, and to bring a people unto himself. Now we find in the book of Jeremiah a well-known prophecy, a prophecy that is quoted in the book of Hebrews as well. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is describing making a national covenant. It's a covenant to be made with a nation. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, the point that's being made in this prophecy is that God was going to make a covenant with Israel, a national covenant. He'd already made the new covenant on an individual basis with Abraham and his seed back in the book of Genesis, but he'd never made that covenant with Israel on a national basis. The covenant that was made on a national basis back in Exodus chapter 6 was the Old Covenant. And this prophecy in Jeremiah says that there was going to come a day when God would make a new covenant on a national basis with Israel. And then we find this, I call it the words that bind in both the Old and New Covenants. The precious couplet is found, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That distinction between the individual taking out of a people for God's name, Abraham as an individual family, and taking them out as a nation in the book of Exodus, is one that will be relevant when we get to our third class. And that's why I wanted to make it at this time. And the one thing that came up in the last scripture we just read in Jeremiah, there's something added to the premise, and that is that this premise has to do also not only with the covenant, not only with inheritance, not only with redemption from bondage, which we saw in the Exodus scripture, but it also has to do with the forgiveness of sin. That is implicit in this binding of this people to God, that there had to be a means provided by which their sin could be forgiven. Now, there's a couple of observations I want to share with you about the precious couplet. Two of the 30 occurrences where it happens are different than the others. And these are the two on the screen, one in Hosea and one in Zechariah. And as I read them, I want you to think about, see if you can spot what the difference is. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. Now there's a number of differences in these, and the one that I'm wanting you to notice is who is saying the words of the precious couplet. It isn't God only that is involved in saying these words. Because in the first one, God is speaking. And God says, Thou art my people. And the people say, they respond and they say, Thou art my God. And the same thing occurs exactly in Zechariah. God says, I will say, It is my people. And the people respond and say, The Lord is my God, or Yahweh is my God. Now, what do we call it in human relations, if we can, this isn't human relations, this is divine relations with man. But what do we call it in human relations where one party says something to another and the other party responds with something mutual in return? What do we call that kind of exchange? Vows, I think I heard. Vows. And what circumstances do human beings generally utter vows like that to each other? What would you think of at a vow offering occasion? Marriage. Yes. And so we see in the precious couplet here the essence really of a marriage, don't we? Where one party is saying, I want you and I desire you to be brought unto me. And the other party reciprocates mutually and says, yes, I want you as well. This is exactly the structure we see here in Hosea and Zechariah with the precious couplet. It's like the people God has chosen are being joined to him in a vow giving, and they are reciprocating. They are expressing the vow back in return, very much in the structure of vows that we would exchange in a marriage. And we don't find that concept foreign to the scriptures, that this joining of this people to the Almighty would be like a marriage, because we know that the scriptures use that type, that analogy of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's exactly what God is proposing to do. It's to bring this segment of the human race that he's going to work with for eternity, to bring them to himself, as it were, in a marriage. About the structure here in this precious couplet, because it merges together singularity and plurality in the structure. And when we start to think about that, I think something else is triggered to our mind. But if you look down here in the bottom, the singular I've put in the gold. So I is a singular pronoun, and my is a singular pronoun. But the rest of the structure is plural. So we're going to talk about the translation for the word God as Elohim in a minute. But there is a plural pronoun, and they is a plural pronoun. And Elohim is a plural word as well in the Hebrew language. So we find in this expression a combination of singular language and plural language. And when we think about that, I think we immediately think of the Yahweh name, because the Yahweh name also has singularity and plurality within the name. So, as I understand it, and I'm not a Hebrew speaker, but as I understand the meaning of the word Yahweh, it is a singular concept about from based on the Hebrew verb to be, that God is the being, and it has a future sense to it, that God is the being who shall be. It's the expression of futurity in the Hebrew verb to be. But it isn't in itself the totality of the thought, because the question that the word Yahweh brings to mind is, if God is the being who shall be, if he's a being who's identified himself to us as a future being, what is he going to be? It sort of logically invites the question, well, what is it that God is going to be? And the word Elohim, to some extent, supplies the answer to that question, that God is going to be a plurality. And what is the plurality that God is going to be? Well, the answer is in the precious couplet. The plurality is he's going to be this people. He's going to be manifested in, he's going to be revealed in, he's going to be expressed in this people forever. And so I would suggest to you that if you ever struggle with the Yahweh name and what it means, that the precious couplet is a very straightforward English expression, which I think we can all understand, that really expresses the meaning of the Yahweh name in simple English terms that we can all understand. And that may be one of the reasons why it permeates the scriptures as frequently and as often as it does. Now, a little discussion of the word Elohim, because it is a very interesting word in the Hebrew language. A brother in our ecclesia recently gave a Bible class, and he had done some research and pointed out that it's a form in Hebrew grammar which is called the majestic plural. And it's used in the Hebrew language in a way that we don't speak in English. Although it is a plural word, it's used with singular adjectives and the singular form of the verb. And so one of the reasons why that is done in Hebrew, it's a form called the majestic plural. It's done to emphasize the majesty of the subject matter. Now, the Hebrews believed very strongly in the unity of God, that there was one God. And so the plurality of Elohim was never intended, as it has been taken by some people in the churches, to be a clue that there's a triune God. That would have been objectionable to the Hebrew mind and the Hebrew understanding of who and what God was. So the plurality of the word Elohim, I think, has sort of a twofold significance, I would suggest to you. One is, it emphasizes the majesty of God in the Hebrew structure of the majestic plural, but it also anticipates that God is going to be expressed in this Abrahamic multitude, this Abrahamic many of which the scriptures speak, that that's his purpose, to be revealed in, to tabernacle with this multitude forever. So I think the precious couplet is very relevant to an understanding of the Yahweh name. Lastly, I'd like to, we talked early in the first class about the Greek structure, the chiasmus, and there's a couple of places where this occurs in the Song of Solomon, which is a romance of two lovers. And I think you can see by the structure of that chiasmus the similarity to the chiasmus of the precious couplet. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. My beloved is mine, and I am his. There's this mutuality of each party wanting to belong to and be associated with and be connected to intimately the other party. And we see that expressed in the Song of Solomon. I think it's a very good analogy to the precious couplet that we're considering, not between two human beings that are in love, a male and a female, but between the Almighty and those who are seeking him from this creation. So we're now going to start the second class, officially. And I want to ask you to think about the question, why is the precious couplet, why does it deserve the term precious? Well, there's a number of reasons that come to mind. There's this intimacy in the two parties in their relationship to each other. But The word precious is used in the epistles of Peter more than any other place in the New Testament scriptures. And there's three places, among others, where it's used. The others are a slightly different form of this Greek word, timios. But this is where the word timios is used. Peter says the trial of our faith is precious. He says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And he speaks in the second epistle of exceeding great and precious promises. He also speaks with a different, slightly different word of like precious faith, and he speaks of precious stones. So precious is a word that seems to be abundant in the vocabulary in the expressions of the Apostle Peter in his two epistles. And the reason the couplet is precious is because of really, I suppose, all three of these reasons, but particularly the second and the third. It's only possible by the redemption through the precious blood of Christ, and it does concern, it's anchored in, exceeding great and precious promises. So that's why we've designated this couplet as precious, because of the associations it has with other parts of Scripture. Now, I'd like to talk for a few minutes about truth doers. And the first reaction you might have to that is, well, we can do a lot of things with the truth, but how do we do the truth? Like, isn't that kind of an odd way of putting it? Well, it is expressed that way in the negative once in the Epistle of John, when John said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. There's no place in Scripture where it's put positively, where it talks about doing the truth, but by implication, if we can do not the truth, then we can also do the truth. Do is a translation of a Greek verb, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce it, that's often associated with either doing good or doing evil. So I want to investigate with you a little bit this question, how is it possible to do the truth? And you might ask, what's the relevance of this question to the precious couplet? And the answer to that is that if we desire to be that in that segment of humanity that God is going to bind to himself forever, to be his people forever, if that's where we want to be, and that's what's driving and motivating us day by day, then we have to be reflective of those attributes of the Almighty. And one of the attributes of God is that he's the God of all truth. He wants that which is true, and he doesn't want that which is false. And so we have to do the truth. We have to show by the way we live that we are filled with the fullness of truth. There is a proverb that is one that is one of my favorites. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord or to Yahweh, but they that deal truly are his delight. And it's that expression that's used here of dealing truly that I want to explore with you for a few minutes. Because the more that we are able to do that in every sphere of life, the stronger families we will have, the stronger ecclesias we will have, the happier and more contented people we will be. There are four places in the Old Testament where the expression is used to deal kindly and to deal truly, used together, kindly and truly. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles with me and look at them. The first one is in the book of Genesis. And interestingly enough, in two of the four cases, they're actually used of Gentiles rather than who were associated with the seed of Abraham or became associated with the seed of Abraham, which may give us a clue that of God's purpose with respect to the Gentiles. Now, Genesis chapter 24, the entire chapter is concerned with a mission that Abraham gave to the eldest servant of his house over in verse 2, which was to go to his family in Syria and find a wife for Isaac. The servant is not named. We don't know if it's the same servant, Eliezer of Damascus, who appeared earlier in the life of Abraham, or whether this is a different servant. So he's never given a name, but we do read quite a bit about him and the errand on which he was sent. And if you come to, I want you to look first of all at verse 27, when he first came to this family, he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left my master destitute of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So this was at his first encounter with Rebekah when he came to her at the well. And you'll notice that he used this expression that God did not leave Abraham destitute of his mercy and his truth. And those two words are often used together in the Old Testament scriptures, especially in reference to the patriarchs, that God gave them his mercy and his truth. His mercy, of course, was manifested in the means for taking away their sin, and his truth in his purpose to assure them of an everlasting inheritance on this earth. So, as the recipients of God's mercy and his truth, it would be necessary that we practice that to deal kindly, that's the mercy, and truly, that's the truth, in our dealings with one another. And so if you go over now to verse 49, they were having this discussion with the family about whether Rebekah could go. And the servant said, "Now if he will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." And knowing something later about the character of Laban, with whom this conversation was in part occurring, we can understand why the servant would have been very concerned that Laban should deal with him kindly and truly. He wanted Laban, to use the modern vernacular, to be up front and let him know whether Rebekah could go or not. And so he used this expression, "Deal kindly with me and deal truly with me." And that's a plea that we can make to our brethren in all matters where we're dealing. Deal kindly with us and deal truly with us in resolving whatever the issue might be. Now if we go a little further along in the book of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 47, we also have a family situation where there was a need to deal kindly and to deal truly. And this was Jacob speaking to Joseph. As Jacob was about to die, in verse 29, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die." That was an alternative name, as you remember, for Jacob. "And he called his son Joseph, and he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt." And so he wanted Joseph to swear to him that he would not be buried in Egypt, but he would be interred in the land that he was promised. And so Joseph made that vow to his father, and as we read subsequently, he fulfilled that vow in taking Jacob's body, rather, to be buried in the land of promise. Now, here was a case where an elderly man was about to die, and he wanted an assurance from his son that he would do something that was very important to the father. And the father pleaded with the son, "Deal kindly and deal truly with me in fulfilling this need that I have, that I should be buried in the land of promise." And we know that this is cited in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of the faith that Jacob had, that he gave commandment concerning his bones. And Joseph did so likewise at the time of his death. The third example was also in what we'll call a high-stress situation. This was in the book of Joshua when the spies came and were given refuge in the house of Rahab. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 14, "And the men answered Rahab, Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee." And so there was an assurance given, another oath, if you will, or vow was made in a kindly and truly, that if Rahab protected the spies and didn't divulge their presence, that when Jericho fell, they would deal kindly and truly with her and preserve her family alive. And you'll remember that Rahab was brought into the family of Israel as a result of, and actually married one of the leaders of the tribe of Judah. So subsequent to these events. So I think if we reflect on those three instances in the scriptures, the fourth one we're not going to read because it's a generic reference rather than to a specific case in Ezekiel 19. But we can see that the people who had the covenant were motivated to want to deal kindly and truly in things precious in their families and in all the dealings they had in their lives. Now I'm going to cover three areas before we adjourn this class where, as a people, perhaps we're under some stress and where we need to keep in mind our calling to be that people of God. The first one, just bear with me one second, I might have advanced the slide. The first one is in the vows that we make in the form of marriage on earth. And I think we could say that there's no issue of morality where the will of God and the view of man more collide than in this subject, in this time in history. It is the whole gay rights movement is an assault on marriage as God gave it. And we see many evidences of marriage breakdown and marriage issues, which indicate to us how this area of life is a way in which we can be differentiated from that group of mankind that is part of the Gentile world that is going to perish, because we've been given a higher calling. And if we want to be part of that relationship, that covenant relationship with God, then it seems that He expects us to live our covenants on earth in a faithful manner. So I'm going to use some words from Peter's epistle here from the English Standard Version to express some of the instruction we're given, and you'll notice an Abrahamic connection here as we read it. I also want to observe, because when I was doing a little bit of study of the word precious, in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 says marriage is honorable in all. And the word honorable there is actually the same word that's translated precious in other scriptures. What he was saying is marriage is precious in all. Marriage is a very precious thing, and it's something we need to place a very, very high value on. Some days there may be times in marriage when there are stresses between husband and wife when it's hard to place a high value on marriage, but we need to rise above that and recognize that marriage is a very precious relationship and institution that God has given. So let's read some of the things that the Apostle Peter said about marriage. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So marriages are intended to be an exemplary relationship, not only for wives as addressed here, but also for husbands. Then there's some advice given specifically to wives. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. And I think the Apostle Peter knew the female psyche well. We know he was a married man himself. And he recognized that in the female gender, there may be a tendency to be very much concerned about appearance. Not that males are absolved from that tendency altogether either, but it's probably stronger in the female. And he's saying, look, don't spend so much time in front of the mirror worrying about how you look and all and your jewelry and how you fixed your hair and all that stuff. Don't get obsessed with that or preoccupied with that. Worry and pay attention more to the inner adorning, which he calls, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the inseparable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. Again, we find another application here of the word precious. In the King James Version, I believe it says, which is in the sight of God of great price. What is it that God, through Peter here, identifies that he finds as something very precious? Whatever it is, we would want to pay up, sit up and pay attention to it. Well, it's described here as the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that's something that the culture of this world does not necessarily cultivate in the female segment of the human race. It may, in fact, want to cultivate the opposite, a very assertive, a very domineering type of spirit. But that's not what is in the sight of God of great price. What is in the sight of God of great price is a gentle and quiet spirit. So something we need to keep in mind in our marriages, in our ecclesial life as well. And this is where the Abrahamic connection comes in, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, so deferring respectfully to her husband. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, Peter didn't just have something to say to wives. He had something to say to husbands also. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, I think it's possible to gloss over that latter phrase, but marriage is a partnership committed to the same outcome. And that outcome in the end is that both the husband and the wife should be heirs together of the grace of life. That is, to be part of that larger covenant relationship that God has ordained. And all the things that occur in marriage are intended toward that end. Sometimes if we keep that higher purpose in view, whether the toothpaste cap is put back on the tube or not, in the bathroom, some of the things that might be grounds for petty squabble in a marriage, they tend to fall into place and perspective when we think of the higher end for which marriage is intended. So that your prayers be not hindered. So that there not be disputation and strife in a marriage that would affect our ability to serve God. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, I have believed that the essence of a marriage, an ecclesia, in many ways, is the sum of marriages. Now, that's not entirely true, because there are people in marriages that are very important, parts of marriages that are not married. And I don't want to in any way demean or diminish the very vital role that single brothers and sisters, widowed brothers and sisters, play in an ecclesia. Notwithstanding that, married couples are a very, very important part of an ecclesia. And I would suggest to you that the strength of many ecclesias is just the sum of the strengths of the marriages that make up that ecclesia. So if we want to strengthen our ecclesias, we can start by strengthening our marriages, because strong marriages, happy marriages, in which husband and wife truly love each other, rejoice in each other's company, if an ecclesia is filled with those kind of marriages, I would predict it would be a very happy, content, and functioning ecclesia. So marriage is very important. But many of the things that we learn in marriage, we can also apply to an ecclesia. And I would suggest that that's one of the reasons why the qualifications given in the epistles to Timothy for people to serve in an ecclesia, for the males at least, to serve in an ecclesia was that they be the husband of one wife, that they have had the experience of marriage, because that helps those individuals understand some of the things that need to be done in an ecclesia. Many of the same principles that work in a marriage work extremely well in an ecclesia. And they're expressed here in this last verse: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And one of the principles is that when you have difficulty in a marriage, you don't run for the exit. Neither do you do that in an ecclesia. Sometimes marriages go through rough spots, sometimes imposed by circumstances totally outside of the control of either party in the marriage. But those rough spots will turn into bright spots if one bears with them and our prayers are not hindered in working them out. The rough spot will become a bright spot, a smoother zone in which to sail the boat out of the rough, stormy water. It will happen, and it will happen in an ecclesia also if we're willing to endure, we're willing to be patient and work through it. we'll get through the rough spots of the ecclesias that we all are members of as well. But we don't want to run for the exits. We've got to work it out. We've got to be committed, just as we are in a marriage, to the well-being, the eternal and temporal well-being of one another. I want to speak for a moment about another distinguishing element of us as the people of God, and that is in the way we speak. And this is also from the same chapter, just continuing on in Peter's epistle. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that ye may obtain a blessing. Now many people like to talk about living the truth, and we've called it doing the truth. And you might say, well, how do you do the truth of the promises to Abraham? Like, that's an abstract doctrine. How can we do the truth of a doctrine like that? And I think the answer is right here in Peter's epistle. You that were called to a blessing, bless. We need to be a people whose speech and whose language reflects the fact that we were called to a blessing. And therefore, we're looking for opportunities to be gracious in our speech and to extend blessing when we can in our speech. And that, to me, is a wonderful way we can live, you might say, the promises to Abraham. We can live them in our marriage covenants by being faithful in those covenants as we want God to be to us. We can live them in the manner through which we speak, that we don't want to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, following the example of our Lord, but we want to be people who are known as a people of graciousness and a people of blessing, because that's what we were called to be people who inherit a blessing, and that must be reflected in our manner of speech. We live at a time in history, perhaps unprecedented, when cursing, when vulgarity, when crudity, when profanity, when blasphemy is totally rampant among people of the land. We all hear it in our circles every day, and we can be distinguished by the way in which we speak as a people of gracious lips, a people whose lips speak with kindness and in truth. Lastly, I'd like to talk briefly about the concept of being a separate people. This is a concept that when I was younger, I heard a lot more of in Christadelphian councils than I hear today. It's a concept that is somewhat receding into its prominence. Perhaps not good that it should be doing so, because we do need to be a separate people. We don't glory in that in one sense, but it's necessary that by the way in which we act, that will separate us from the common Gentile world in which we live. And it's interesting in Paul's second letter to the Ecclesia Corinth that he quotes the precious couplet in the context of the need to be separate. He said, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? There are certain activities, certain entertainments, certain things we just can't do. We just can't join in them because it's not compatible with the people that we want to be. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we want to be that people of God now, and if we want to be raised to that people of God, to his immortal nature in the kingdom age, then we must be something different from the people of this world. That's what Paul is saying. We can't run with them. We can't walk with them. We can't absorb what they absorb and be what they absorb. We must be distinguished and be different. And so he says, quoting from the Old Testament, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So if we want to have that intimate relationship as God's people, as his sons and daughters, we have to be separate. Now we could spend a lot of time talking about what the unclean thing is we're not to touch. A lot of it is easy to touch. It's in this kind of machine here when it's plugged into the internet. There's a lot of unclean things that can be accessed with a few simple keystrokes, and they can enter into our minds and into our hearts and defile us and corrupt us. And so we have to have the will to to say, no, we're not going to let the unclean thing come nigh us. It will destroy our families, our marriages, and our ecclesias if we reach out and touch that unclean thing, whether it comes from the world or, sadly, in some cases, whether it comes from the revilings of brethren. We don't want to touch the unclean thing because we're not being separate if we do that, and it will have a very deleterious effect on us. Now, that's the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but the opening verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is one that we also need to consider, because, again, the apostle makes an appeal to us. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, because we have these promises, because we've been called to be the people of the precious couplet, there's a responsibility on us to be different. There's a responsibility on us to live differently, to think differently, to act differently in obedience to God's commandments. So to summarize, we talked briefly about that in marriage. We talked briefly about that in the way we speak, and that could go for the way we communicate generally on our text messages and keyboards. And we talked about that in the broader concept of the need for us to be a separate people who's distinguished by the way we live, the way we believe, the way we think. And that's what the apostle said. He said, there's a consequence for having this conviction, for being the keepers of these promises. And that consequence is that we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, we're finished class 2 and we're back on schedule. Thank you.